The song "In Christ Alone" there really suits this portion of Hebrews very well. Every sin on Him was laid. You know, speaking personally about my sin, you know, all my sin was laid on Him. I don't have guilt. It doesn't mean that I don't know I'm a sinner, and I don't know that I sin, but I also know that God is satisfied with what He did. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. You see, I don't have, you know, without Christ, I have guilt. But in Christ, I don't. You know, I mean, no scheme of hell, nothing can pluck me from the hand of Christ because He has completely finished the work that He came to do as high priest of the new covenant. And that's the point. We have come so far in this study, and we are really working into some good stuff here. I almost went further, but I know that y'all look terribly hungry, and I thought about that, so we won't. Then in discussing the priesthood of Jesus, the writer of Hebrews has moved in to specifics concerning the new covenant and Christ's sacrifice for sinners. And of course, he is comparing the sacrifice of Jesus to the sacrifices under the old covenant. And they are many. I'm in Leviticus right now in my daily reading. And I mean, every chapter there early on is devoted to, you know, if a man sins unintentionally or if he sins intentionally or if he says something with his mouth and he doesn't realize it really what he said and it comes back to know it, or he sins and breaks the law but he didn't mean to break the law, here's how you handle it. I mean, there were sacrifices for everything under the law. Everything was covered. And in case you didn't get it, what did we have? The Day of Atonement every year. That took care of those unintentional things that you didn't know about. You didn't realize that you sinned. And so every year that Jew who had some burden of sin, every year as they work more and more toward the Day of Atonement, they are building more and more guilt because they know, I'm guilty, I'm guilty, I'm guilty. We need the Day of Atonement to come so they can take care of all this guilt. And the Day of Atonement comes and they find a little bit of relief. And then what happens that afternoon? Here I am, I'm sinning again. It's building up again. You know, that Day of Atonement really didn't give them any relief, did it? It just reminded them that they were sinners and that they needed something else. And that's what this whole thing is about here. Verse 1, Hebrews chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. That's like the longest verse in the Bible, isn't it? That is so full of truth. Hopefully we can decipher a little bit of that and simplify it. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Now remember, there were Jews out there certainly who were confident Christians and believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but every Jew who had professed faith in Christ was being tempted by every other Jew to come back, come back. And the writer of Hebrews is addressing these people. Look, you don't want to go back. There's nothing there. It's all just pointing forth to Christ. The old covenant never really did anything. Now, that's not to say it didn't serve a purpose. It did serve a purpose. But it never eradicated sin. It never took our sin and put it away and it's forgotten and it's gone. It never did that. And that wasn't the purpose of it. He begins here in the first verse and says that the law had but a shadow of good things to come. I know I've said this before, but men, women, how would you like to pick out your spouse based on a shadow that you see on the ground? Right? That doesn't give you a lot, does it? It gives you some form. It gives you some idea. Well, I mean, I can tell they're human. They have two arms, you know. They can move a little bit. But it doesn't give you the real form. It doesn't show you everything. It's just a difficult picture at best. That's why Paul often talks about things that are mysterious in the Old Testament, things that were mysteries in the Old Testament times. The law has but a shadow of good things to come. But it's far from the true form of these realities. So in the law, men were not given a perfect image of Jesus. They were given plenty enough to make out the need for a sacrifice and the need of a Savior and know that a Savior was being pictured in all the sacrifices. We know that even Job, who most of us believe was pre-law, said, I know my Redeemer lives, and I know in the last day He's going to stand on the earth. You see, so if we have the law, you have even more than that. So they're given some understanding that a sacrifice had to occur for sins, and that sacrifice was not in the law. Something better had to come along. And they had faith in that better coming along. But they didn't have everything in the Old Testament. They didn't have the perfect, pure gospel that we read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They just had a shadow of that. Colossians 2, you can read there if you want, but I got it in your notes. The law was a shadow of good things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He is what the law was about in every way. Now, you may not be able to make the connection when you're reading through the law of how does this represent Jesus. But it did. Everything did. Everything pointed forth to the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. MacArthur said this. I thought it was good. I read it in his commentary this week. Before Christ, no one could get closer to the good things of God than the shadows of them. Man was limited in his fellowship with God in the Old Testament. If nothing else proves that, the veil that stood between the holy place and the holy of holies ought to tell us that fellowship with God was limited to some extent. There was only one man in the whole world who was allowed to go behind that veil, the high priest, and him only once a year. And he didn't get to go around there and sit. He went around there and he did his business and he got back out real quick. I mean, that's telling you just how limited that fellowship with God was under the old economy. So since the law is just a shadowy picture of the real thing, it can never make perfect those who draw near to God through the law. Never. It can't. Because the law isn't really putting sin away. It's just pointing you to something else. The same way with the ordinances, they are not putting sin away. They are merely pointing you to one who does put sin away. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. The law never once saved a soul. You know, some people seem to have this idea that people in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law and people in the New Testament were saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That is not so. I mean, how do we read verse 4 that says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins and come to that conclusion? That's not how it was. How were they saved then in the Old Testament? They were saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. They saw the coming sacrifice for sinners and they had faith and confidence in Him. They had a shadowy understanding of Him, but they still had faith in Him. We are blessed to live on this side of the cross where we have much more than a shadow, right? The law was not intended to save. That's not why God gave it. The law was meant to point men to the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, when John saw Jesus coming, what did he say? There is the real Lamb of God. Those Jews knew exactly what he was referring to. All the sacrifices were not the real Lamb. There is the real Lamb of God. Now, they all said, no thanks. We'll take these sacrifices. But it doesn't matter. Jesus really was pictured in those things. Now, if those sacrifices really had brought salvation to completion, how many times would they have had to been offered? One time. That had been enough. They put sin away. Why do it again? That's the logical point that the writer of Hebrews is making here. He says in verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? I mean, once they'd done their job, wouldn't you just have quit? You put up the tabernacle one time, you go through all of the sacrifices that you're told to go through in Leviticus, and then you just close the book and walk on. The deal is sealed. It's done. But that's not what God instructed. God said do it every day, every week, every month, every season, every year. Repeat it over and over and over and over. What should that have told the Jews? Whatever this stuff is, it's not getting rid of sin. Otherwise, we wouldn't be having to repeat it over and over and over. So what's the purpose? Well, we'll get to that here in just a moment. Now, those, if it had ceased to have been offered, those that had been eternally saved by it would no longer have any consciousness of sin. What he's saying here is that the guilt of sin would have been removed. But that's not what happened at all in the law. The law didn't remove any guilt of sin. What did the law really do? It really just reminded you that you're a sinner. I mean, that's why you kept having to offer these things. That's why men kept having to go to the priest and offer all these special sacrifices. They were reminded every day that they were a sinner by all those sacrifices. And the repetition just added more guilt. It never took any guilt away. It just reminded them that they were sinners. Listen to what it says here. But in these sacrifices, verse 3 says, there is a reminder of sins every year. Is that what you Hebrews are wanting to go back to? I mean, that's what people are telling you. You want to go back to this reminder that you're a sinner and nothing really that could cleanse you of sin? I mean, why would you want that? It's illogical. Well, that's depravity. So all the law really did was continually added internal guilt by the repetitive sacrificing. Oh, we've been freed from sin. No, you don't. You got to do it again next year. Oh, yeah. But this year we were freed from sin. Nope. We got to start sacrificing again tomorrow. Oh, but we've been freed from sin. Nope. Every week the priest had to do work of sacrifice. If you look around, you'll see people sinning, and those people have to bring sacrifices because in this sacrifice, their sin wasn't erased. They got to deal with it in this other sacrifice. The whole law was a system set up just to remind people, you're guilty. And really, none of this stuff is cleansing you of it. It's just reminding you. Do you know how much better we are not to be under that continual reminding that we're sinners? We don't have that. In Christ, we have the perfect, complete remedy for sin. He's done it. He's fixed it. He was the perfect sacrifice for God. He goes on in verse 4 and says that the fact that animals had to be repeatedly offered was proof enough that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. If it wouldn't have had to been repeated if it was efficient. Now, I'm going to touch on a point that you might want to pay attention to because you'll misunderstand what I'm saying if you aren't careful. Look at Leviticus chapter 1 real quick. We are not starting a study of Leviticus right now, so don't freak. Just look right here. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is from the burnt offering of the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." Atonement? Todd, you just said that those sacrifices of the Old Testament did not cleanse people of sin. Right. We often misuse the word atonement. We really don't have a good grasp on what atonement is. Atonement is a temporary covering for sin. And that's what these things did. They just lasted temporarily. That is not what Jesus did. Look at Romans chapter 5. Let me show you what Jesus did. He did something far better. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. "For if while we were enemies, we were just sort of covered temporarily with sins," "reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Two times it is mentioned that we are reconciled to God by the work of Jesus. Those animals, they just covered sin temporarily. They never reconciled a soul to God. They were ineffective in that manner. Jesus reconciled us to God. That's a completely different work, and it's a completely different thing. Now, we often use the word atonement, and we mean reconciliation. But biblically, atonement just means a temporary covering, and reconciliation means our sins are taken off of us and put on Him, and they are gone. And they will be remembered no more. That's the new covenant. That's the promise of the new covenant. I will remember their sins no more. So, Jesus removed our sins and completely reconciled us to God. Verse 5, "Consequently," back in Hebrews 10. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired.'" God gave the law. What? Let's read them. "But a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" These are the pre-incarnate words of the Lord Jesus Christ. This in and of itself should prove to us that Jesus was not coming into existence in a manger in Bethlehem. He was in the beginning with God, as John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was God," or "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is eternal. And in his pre-incarnate state, He makes these words, or says these things, "Sacrifices and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." How do you know it's pre-incarnate? Well, it's a quote of Psalm 40. That's before Christ. God knew when He gave the law that it was pointing forth to the coming Savior. And the second person in the Trinity, the Son, certainly knew that as well. Now, if you turned over and you read Psalm 40, verse 6, it actually says, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear." It doesn't say, "but a body you have prepared for me." And this is one of those verses that the skeptic is going to come to you and say, "See there? See there? The Bible, it misquotes there. It's messed up. That's not the case. That is not the case. It takes just a moment of studying to figure out what this is talking about. First of all, let me remind you that the writer is quoting the Septuagint version of the Scripture, not the Masoretic Hebrew. And the Septuagint reads word for word, just like that right there. He quoted it perfectly. He did not mess it up. But the Hebrew literally says, "You have dug out my ears." It was a Hebrew idiom that meant, "You formed my body. You've dug out my ears. You formed my body. You made me." And when the Greeks translated into Greek, they just defined that Hebrew idiom to say, "But a body you have prepared for me," so that the Greeks reading this understood what the Hebrew idiom meant. It was real simple. It's not a misquotation. It's a perfect declaration of what the Hebrew was saying. And we certainly ought to know that by the fact that the writer of Hebrews quotes it that way. That's just affirmation that the Septuagint translated it well. Don't forget that Jesus used the Septuagint 2/3 of the time. The writer of Hebrews uses it every time. Most likely ears are used because this is the part of the body with which one hears the Lord's will and does it. What did Jesus come to do? He came to do the will of the Father. He said that again and again and again. "I did not come to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." This quotation shows that God doesn't recognize the offerings under the Old Covenant as actually putting sins away. That's not odd. The Lord says that a number of times. Look at 1 Samuel 15. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great desire in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." You see, Samuel, inspired by the Lord here, shows that the right heart in worship is key. What were the Jews doing? They were just going through the motions. They were drawing near to the Lord with their mouth, but their heart was far from Him. Scripture says that. Jesus quoted that, by the way. Psalm 51. Verse 16, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. For the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." You see, the heart has to be right in worship, or the worship is rejected. Well, that's exactly what the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 40 over there when he is quoting the pre-incarnate Christ as saying, "Sacrifice and offerings you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offering and in sin offerings you've taken no pleasure." They never really put away sin. They were not intended to. That was not the point in the Old Testament law. If that was the point, then it would have been done. But it wasn't the point. The point in the law was, hey, you're a sinner, and there's something better coming. Saved Jews knew that, but the vast majority of Jews were lost and didn't know that. Jesus delighted in doing the will of God, and it was His constant purpose. Verse 7, "Then I said, Behold, I have come to do Your will, O God, as it is written of Me in the scroll of the book." So the Old Testament was about Jesus. Now the law focused on Him, but not just the law. The prophets certainly focused on Him as well. Verse 8, "When He said above, You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, "Behold, I've come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So what the writer of Hebrews does here is he quotes Psalm 40 perfectly, right there in verses 5 through 7. Then in these verses, he said, okay, now let me explain Psalm 40. That's his point. Sort of like when a preacher's preaching. We read a few verses and then I explain what they mean. That's exactly what the writer's doing. He quotes Psalm 46 through 8. Now he's saying, okay, we read that. Here's what it means. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and burnt offerings, or and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law, he inserts. Then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. So, since the Messiah was given a body which would be the perfect sacrifices, his work would replace their need anymore. I mean, if the Lord is giving the Messiah a body which would perfect all sacrifice, why would you need the sacrifice anymore? I mean, if they're just signs pointing forth to the coming Messiah, once the Messiah comes and does His work, which is pictured in the law, you don't need the law anymore. The work of Jesus fulfilled the law, and the law passed away. I know at times folks cringe when you say the law passed away. But folks, we've got to have the law gone. Because those who are under the works of the law are under the curse. We don't need that. We need delivered from that. And I assure you, the work of Jesus was so perfect that He did deliver us from the law. The law was given just to focus on Him. Then He says this. Okay, Jesus was given a body, and He came and fulfilled all of those Old Testament sacrifices. Then He came to do your will, it says there in the ninth verse. What does He do when He does that? Jesus came and He did the will of God. The will of God was that Jesus would die in the place of sinners and fulfill the law perfectly. When He did that, He did away with the first covenant in order to establish the second covenant. You can't be under both covenants at the same time. Isn't that logical? I mean, you can't be under the old covenant and the new covenant. You're under one or the other. Because the Lord did away with the first covenant in order to establish the second covenant. And that's demanded by the fact that God gave Him a body to do that. So the first covenant was set aside and became obsolete, as we've already read in Hebrews 8:13. When the new covenant was implemented. If you're under the new covenant in Christ, the old is gone. You're not condemned anymore. You don't have to be reminded about your sins. They've been taken away from you, and you are separated as far from your sins as the east is from the west. They are gone. That's why we sing, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. You see? Then it says, by God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, this is not speaking of what we often talk about when we talk about progressive sanctification. I mean, 1 Thessalonians talks about it being the will of God that we are sanctified and that we grow in Christ and that we come to know more about the Scripture and we grow in strength and faith and wisdom. That's what we call progressive sanctification. That's not what it's talking about here. This is talking about the work of Christ in setting apart His elect by paying for their sins. And we can never stand before God and be charged as sinners because our sins are paid for. This speaks more of being made holy than it does being set apart, really. The Greek word here, sanctified, is agiazo. The Greek word for holy is hagios. I should pronounce this one hagiazo because of the little strong breathing mark on top of the first letter. Hagiazo. Hagios, to be made holy. That is, Christ has removed us as part of this world and made us something else. We were chosen out of the world, and our sins have been paid for, and so we are not of the world. That's what holy is, being not of the world. That's what we see in Isaiah 6. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the seraphim said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." God was seen as something other than the world. He's something else. And when we are made to be holy by Christ, we are made to be other than this world. This world is going downhill every day and ultimately is going to end up under the judgment of God, but not the saints of God, because in Christ we have been made other than the world. Holy. Now, that's not to say that we are not still born in sin, dead in our sins, and that we need to be brought to faith in Christ. Don't confuse that. God demands that we repent and believe the gospel. That's a requirement. Jesus said, if you don't repent, you'll perish. Ephesians 2 says, you were what? Dead in your sins. When? Before we were saved. We still must have faith. We are actually told in Romans that the act of Christ is received by faith. By faith. Galatians actually says we are justified by faith. You know, God requires us to have faith. But we don't have it naturally. Ephesians 2 says He gives it to us as a gift. So what He requires, He gives. He required a sacrifice. We couldn't give it. He gave it. He gave His only Son. He requires repentance. You know what? Godly sorrow leads to repentance. So He requires repentance, and then He gives us the sorrow to bring us to repentance. And He requires faith. And Ephesians 2 says that your faith is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. We're even told in Hebrews that He is the founder of our faith. It's in Him. You know what? All we can do is say, God, thank You so much. Thank You for saving my soul. One last point, and then we will close. It says here in the last verse, and by that will, by God's will, we have been sanctified. We've been made holy through the offering of the body of Christ in opposition to the Old Testament offerings. They never did anything, but His did once for all. Now, when you talk to your universalist friends, they are again going to say, see there? Jesus literally put away all sins of all time. If He did, everybody's going to heaven. That seems plain enough. I mean, that is the clear teaching of this entire thing. But this is a much better word than that. It means once for all time, never to be repeated. It is done and done. That's what that word, that's what that passage means. It's once for all. We don't need Christ to die again. And is that really not what He's talking about here? What has He been talking about? These sacrifices that are continually offered every year, would they not have ceased to have been offered? That's what He's comparing the sacrifice of Jesus to those repetitious offerings under the law. And when He compares it to those repetitious offerings, what does He say? Hey, Jesus' sacrifice was different because it was done once for all time. Never to be repeated. Now that's who we trust. I don't trust me. I trust in the One who did it once for all time. Now, I hope that you are gaining knowledge of Hebrews here, because this is such a good book. Such a good book. Lord willing, we will get in next week to how every priest had to stand when he was doing his ministering, but not Jesus. Jesus finished his work, he sat down. That's different, isn't it? I'll take the new covenant over the old anytime. Conclusive. Write that down, young lad. I'm going to ask you to stand, if you will. Daryl, will you dismiss us and go ahead and bless the food, if you will, so the women can eat.